You can say the same thing in different contexts, and it can have a very different meaning. Students often come to me just before the final exam and final grades come out and tell me what a great teacher I am. They very rarely come to me after final exams and final grades come out and remind me what a great teacher I am. I did not do enough of that when I was a student, so maybe the Lord's reminded me I should have done more of that. But nevertheless, when the first happens, I feel about as buttered up as a dinner roll. It is interesting. Afterwards, I actually feel encouraged. It is encouraging to be told that, and I'm sure most of them who do it have an element of sincerity and may not be aware of their true motives, but nevertheless, certainly what's said before and afterwards, those different contexts make a difference in how I understand what they're saying. I smile the same each way, though. We've noticed in John that sometimes when the word believe occurs, it really probably needs quotation marks around it. Sometimes when it talks about people believing, it's referencing not a true faith, but a non-saving faith, a spurious faith that is just looking at Jesus' miracles, looking what he can do for them, not a real true saving faith. You'll see that several times in John's gospel. And one of the things we have to do is read that carefully and discern those things based on context. But we're going to see a contrast today in the text between people who believe and a man who believes. And they are also contrasted with the people we saw 2 weeks ago with the Samaritans. And so we have to look and ask ourselves the question, what are we doing? How do we present the gospel? Sometimes we even need to look at our own hearts, because this should challenge us in the way we spread the gospel and the way we look at at Christ and who he is. So let me start by summarizing where we've been. Boy, we spent a long time, I know, on the Samaritan woman. I think it was worth it. So we saw this wonderful work of God last week. We came to the end and we saw the Samaritan revival. All these people believing, and Christ stays two more days. We have this very unlikely group of people. These are the last people you would have expected to receive Christ's message, and yet these people respond positively. They believe. And Jesus has taught his disciples that the harvest is here, that it's ready. And, you know, there's this wonderful harvest of Samaritans who actually do believe, very clearly, the woman's testimony, but then they believe because of what Jesus has said. And Jesus has responded, they say, please stay with us two more days. Stay with us longer, and Jesus agrees to two more days. And many more believe. And so we see this wonderful work, and it's such a wonderful response to Christ, quite in contrast to many of the responses we're seeing in the gospel. So now, Jesus is going to depart, and it's going to end the first year of Christ's ministry in John. And as Jesus departs, we're going to see a contrast to this Samaritan work. We're going to see something that's very different. But yet, at the same time, God is working in the midst of that, even within that negative situation. So we look at verse 43 and 44. I'll read them together. After the 2 days, you notice that word the, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, the 2 days are over. Jesus takes his leave. You remember back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was leaving for Galilee. They take this pit stop, this divinely appointed pit stop in Samaria. And so after that 2 days that Jesus honored for the Samaritans, Jesus takes his leave. Remember, they had left Judea, as we said, for Galilee. Now Jesus quotes a saying, and we see it also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus says exactly what we see here in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, in his own fatherland, very literally. Now, the difficulty here is Jesus is going towards his hometown. You'd expect Jesus would be going away from his hometown. So this is kind of startling that John includes it here. Some think that actually in this context, John is thinking of Jerusalem as the hometown. It's possible, but not likely. Others think that it's the main teaching is that Jesus is actually leaving Samaria, and he shouldn't make Samaria hometown. A prophet should never stay anywhere more than two or three days. You actually see that in some early Christian writings, but it's not ever in Scripture, not at least in this type of context. So, many think of these alternate ideas, but really John is probably thinking not only just of Nazareth, but also of Galilee as a whole, the whole region. Jesus is returning to his area, and John's pointing out the irony. He leaves Samaria, where all these people have believed in him. And he's going to a place where he knows he's going to have no honor. And so John is reminding us of that, because we're going to see more irony here as we move along. So Jesus comes to this area from where they're honoring him suddenly in a very surprising way, and now he comes to the place where they have no honor. But another contrast, look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, he's not supposed to have any honor there. And yet he comes and they welcome him. He has this wonderful welcome. But why did they welcome him? Yeah, because they had seen all that he did. Does that remind you of anything else we saw earlier in the Gospel of John? I know that was two chapters, so it was like a year ago or something. Go back to the end of chapter 2. You see that at the end of chapter 2? We'll look at verse 23 and following. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, what happened? Many believed, but why did they believe? Because of the miracles. And what is Jesus' response? Yeah, he doesn't entrust himself to them because he sees a, and you have to put air quotes around it there, he sees a belief that is just a belief in the miracles and not something that's about him. Occasionally through John, you're going to see people with false belief, and it usually, though not always, focuses on miracles. And so that's what you see, and probably John is implying very strongly that their faith is spurious also. John does present it in a negative way, and he's tying it in with the previous passage. So when it says that Galileans welcomed him, you can see it's all about what he did. They, too, had gone to the feast. You're supposed to draw those connections. Diathlon.
Thank you. Would you say that their belief was very superficial, then therefore they really weren't saved?
I would say, yeah. In fact, not saved is probably better than superficial even, because when you, and you're going to see later, a lot of them are going to walk away. Now, some people, you see throughout the Gospels, they have a superficial attachment to Jesus, and that deepens because they encounter him and they believe in him. And that's the issue, is often those miracles bring people to a crossroads, and some are just happy to dwell in the miracles, and some come to the real Jesus. Because we're going to see this guy responds to the miracles, but he responds differently. And so that's one of the important things, is the miracles themselves are not wrong. It's how people respond to them. Now, several places in John's Gospel, we talked about that in chapter 2, people believe. You also see at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus brings up a hard saying, he's fed them, so they're happy to believe him for the food. But suddenly, Jesus gives them a hard saying. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to follow me. And instead of believing what he says, this is a hard saying, and what do? They all walk away. You see in John chapter 8, some who believe in him, and they start arguing with Jesus when he starts telling them hard things. And then he says, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. Well, Jesus makes it pretty clear where their state is at that point. So you're going to see evidences of spurious, false faith that comes through throughout the book. And this attachment to the miracles and not to Christ himself, which is implied in the text, is the issue here. So in John's Gospel and today, there are still people who want Jesus to simply be a miracle worker. We know that. click on the television. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. What is it? Jesus, do a few tricks for me. I believe in Jesus and I got a new car. I didn't quite do the Ernest Angley from the 80s because you wouldn't. Jesus, I can do that one. Okay. But you see this. You see, and it's funny because of the way they act, but it's not so funny with the influence they have on people. Because they're drawing people into a false Jesus. Believe in Jesus and you get all these things. Is that the real Jesus? Jesus does care about our needs. We're going to clarify that throughout the discussion. But having said that, that's not the real Jesus. That's not the presentation of Jesus in the Word of God. Sometimes these people who have false belief look the same to us. That may be one of the things John's communicated by just using the same word and expecting us to discern things from context. And we don't know their hearts. Remember that? Your job, there is such a thing called church discipline, which weeds people out. That is biblical. But our job isn't to play the salvation police. You've heard me say that before, and I'll say it again. Your job isn't to run around deciding, oh, that person didn't shake my hand this morning. You know, we have a tendency in our pride to do things like that. Don't do that. God knows their heart. That's why the text tells us Jesus knew what was in them. So when Christ teaches something too difficult, though, that's one of the things that weeds people out, is when the difficult things start arising. Oh, you mean I have to obey? Oh, I have to give up my lifestyle? Oh, I have to put God first? And a lot of times the hard teachings are what winnows people out. Persecution also winnows people out. But that is what God does. Also this, for those of you who struggle with assurance, and we always want to make sure you remember this. Remember, the fact that God knows our hearts is a terrifying thing to those who have spurious faith. But as John says in his letter, first letter, let me turn to it, John, 1 John 3. Excuse me, let me go before 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, you notice sometimes our heart can do so. God is what? Greater than our heart and knows everything. So it is a great sense of assurance to us to know that God knows our heart. And he knows who the true believers are. And so we also that should comfort us as well. But it also should remind us, let's be clear about the gospel. The less clear we are about the gospel, what happens? The more people get deceived. We can deceive people. One of the things, and the leadership team hears me harp about this all the time, to the point where they roll their eyes every time I say it. In love, but they do. That we are sometimes so vague about the gospel that people don't understand that they're trusting in going to church, or they're trusting in their works, or they're trusting in this, or they're trusting in that, because sometimes we're not as clear as we should be. Sometimes we are not as clear about what it means to follow Christ. We're not as clear about the gospel, in fact. How one is saved by faith and not by works, it is wholly of the grace of God. Sometimes we are not clear about that, and we can lead people down a false road. We have to be careful about that. Going back to the issue of the prosperity gospel before I move on, this is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is so destructive. It's bad enough that it teaches people, don't go to the hospital, go to the faith healer. Don't save your money, because if you give enough money to the televangelist, you'll get a Rolls Royce or whatever car people want today. I don't want a Rolls Royce, but nevertheless, you'll get whatever you want. Not only does it drain that from sometimes from very genuine believers who get deceived, but at the same time, it can lead people who are not saved down a false path, because they think because they followed the televangelist and sent in their money and said their prayer that they're believing in the biblical Jesus. When you tell people that Jesus is a simple dispenser of goods and miracles, it turns people away from the real gospel. And one of the horrifying things is it's not just in America anymore. We're importing this to Asia and Africa in underdeveloped countries. And it's coming from America. That false teaching that drives people away from Christ. We cannot be angry enough about that. Okay. So, there's where we see the situation, and now I'm going to have less than 15 minutes to tell the actual event, but that's okay. We'll get there. We get to verse 46. He came again to Cana in Galilee. You notice there's kind of a beginning and end to this first year of Jesus' ministry. What do precept ladies call that? Starts with an I. Inclusio. Yeah, there you go. That's the fancy word for it begins and ends with the same thing, and it marks off a section. But you can sound smart if you go into your Bible studies and say that. So it begins with Cana and it ends with Cana, and that's ancient people like to mark off sections that way. They didn't give lists like we did. They tended to do things like this. So Jesus comes to Cana, and a very important guy comes to him. This guy is probably a royal attendant. The language is kind of vague, but he's probably someone who looks after Herod. This is not an unimportant guy. This is one of the, for Israel at the time, he would have been in the cabinet. This is a very important man. And he comes, and what does he do? He comes to Jesus. He asks for two things. You notice that? His son is ill, and so when he heard Jesus has come, he's taking a trip. He's coming all the way from Capernaum, which is a haul when you don't have a car. Well, it's true. Things were longer in those days, so to speak. That is a good trip. He goes to him, and he asks him, says, come down, heal his son. And his son is at the point of death. And so he makes this request of Jesus, which in and of itself is a perfectly legitimate request. Now, Jesus, it's interesting when he responds, it says it responds to him, but the you is plural. So he's not just speaking to this man. He's addressing this man, same as this, I'm like talking to you, but I'm really trying to draw the whole crowd in. And the crowd is far more, you know, at fault than this man. So he said, use guys. If you were in Chicago, that's how you'd say it. It's plural. It's y'all. You guys, all of you. And you notice his words. And this is at the center of the passage. Unless all of you see signs and wonders. You notice he adds the word wonder to signs, which is used elsewhere. So they're signs that cause you to wonder. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's all you want from me. And you can hear the despair in Christ's voice. You can see that, you know, he's rebuking them, and simultaneously you can feel exhaustion in the text. Unless you see this, why is this all you care about? I mean, there's a pregnant thought there. Now, the signs and miracles, again, they're not wrong in and of themselves. John highlights the signs. So John is not criticizing the signs. The signs is that people become so obsessed with the miracles that they don't see Christ. They don't see who he is. He's not come primarily to be a miracle worker. The miracles are to point to who he is, even when they're done in compassion. Jesus shows compassion to the man here. He shows compassion to the crowds. Jesus shows compassion to the people who followed him because they were hungry. And so that ties in with the miracles. But at the same time, Jesus is pointing to who he is. They're signs. They're not merely miracles. They are signs to put people in awe of God, not to say, how cool is that? They're signs to draw people's attention to God, not to say, my needs are the only thing that matters. So Jesus himself said, look at the miracles I do. Twice he points and says, look at my miracles. If you won't listen to me, look at the miracles. But the miracles' job are to point him to himself. And so now we come to verse 49, and we see the man's response. There's a lot of poignancy. This is very touching. I want to point out just three things about it because, you know, time gets away from me. So this man, this royal official, says to him, first of all, we have it translated, sir, and he probably doesn't understand that Jesus is the Lord yet. He may. But you notice it's an address. Second of all, he says, he moves from my son to my child, and he uses, really, it's my little child. So he moves from just my son, and Jesus already knows who he is. Jesus is my little boy. He's dying. You can see this guy really gets to his heart. Another thing that a scholar called James J. Ramsey Michaels points out, and it's very fascinating, that this resembles a prayer. And so Michael sees that maybe this is the point where, because he sees what Jesus has said, he may realize himself at this point, I need to see more in this Jesus than just a miracle worker, but I still need a miracle Jesus. And so he turns to him, and this is, you know, it's addressed as a prayer. He's petitioning Jesus, Jesus, my little boy. And it's interesting. He still says, come down, but he moves from come down and heal him to come down before my child dies. So he's moved on to the urgency of the situation. Greg.
Though in the context, it seems like there's a rebuke to this man. I mean, it's also, it's a plural, but...
Well, he's part of the address, yes.
Well, why, I mean, didn't he, I mean, it seemed like he knew that the man had more than just a desire for signs, but I mean...
Well, the text doesn't really spell it heavily. Okay, what is the point where this guy shifts? Most as we read it, and I think I'm right in agreeing with them, there's kind of a shift where at the beginning, why does he come? He comes because the miracle guy is here. And that's the way it seems to play. But it appears at this point in time, some think it may be later, because it also says twice later he believes. So maybe the Lord is working through stages with him. But at this point in time, he realizes there's something. And so he moves to this address. So he changes his mode. So maybe it's starting to crack. Does that make sense, Greg?
Kind of a challenge.
Yeah. And so the man responds. But interestingly, undoubtedly there were crowds around. And we see no evidence of their response. It's just the guy. And here's where it becomes very personal. Here's where the miracle becomes very personal, because eventually it's going to become very private. So all of this is right present in his address. Now Jesus responds, and he tells him, all he tells him to do is go. You know, that's his response. It's interesting that Jesus responds neither to come down, which is said twice, and he doesn't respond to the first phrase, I will heal him. He specifically says, go, your son lives. It's fine to translate that in the future tense, but it actually has, he's alive now. Jesus probably is also hinting at the fact that he has a power over death in every way, and he has the power to give life in every way. But very specifically, he responds to the last of his requests, my child is dying, go, your son lives. And that's the way his response comes. Okay, let me try to finish. Jesus answers very specifically, we saw that the second half of request, it's your son lives. We see something really fascinating here, because this guy no longer looks like a member of the Galilean crowd, because he believes the word that Jesus spoke to him. You see his response? It doesn't believe the miracle, because he hasn't seen the evidence of the miracle yet. The miracle is done, but what does he believe? He believes it because Jesus said it. And so there you see that he has distanced himself from the crowd because he believes what Jesus says. Jesus says it, he believes it, and he goes on his way. And so as he's on his way, what happens? The servants meet him. They tell him the son is getting better. He's healing. He's living. He asks, what time was it? Yesterday, and that's, if you follow Jewish time frame, that's 1 o'clock. Yesterday at 1 o'clock, the fever left him. And he said, boy, that is exactly the time Jesus said to me, your son lives. And then you see, for the second time, and he believed. You see how the Lord has worked on him. Now, not only does he believe, who else? Did we just see something like that before? I spent 6 weeks talking about her. We saw the Samaritan woman, but what happened as a result of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, yeah, her whole village comes to Christ. Here, it's slightly smaller, but it's his household. So it's not just his family, but it's his servants. It's everybody who works there. It's everybody who lives there. The whole group believe. And the way the text presents it, it seems to be the positive sense of belief. So you notice the miracle for these people point to Jesus, but again, it still has to be faith in Christ. Now, this is the second sign. You notice the second sign. The first sign was in Cana. The second sign was in Cana. So, you know, it's interesting. He's, in many ways, he's different than the Samaritan woman. He has status. He's a guy. He comes to Jesus knowing of a need, at least. But there's a couple similarities. The second one, we just mentioned that it's everybody around him. There's another similarity between him and the Samaritan woman. We never know their name. Nicodemus, we know his name, but the Samaritan woman and this guy, they remain anonymous. They remain anonymous throughout the text. So I do think John's kind of drawing attention to the similarity of the events in certain ways. Okay, I'm wrapping up. Cana 1, which is Jesus turning the water into wine, and Cana 2, which is the miracle here with the man's son, both have a private nature. You notice it moves from the crowds to his family, to his household. They both have a private sense. Belief becomes for a few. At the wedding at Cana, it's the disciples who believe. Everybody else is kind of just going on drinking. But the disciples see and they believe. Here, it's the man's household. Who knows whether the crowds ever knew what happened? All they know is the man left. They may have thought the man was crazy. You need to drag Jesus to your house. Miracle workers need to be right there. We don't know what happens to the crowds. We know what happens with him. They both are in Cana, or they're both in Galilee, connected with Cana. Now, just a quick couple summation points because we need to go. First of all, it's not wrong to say, look what God has done in my life. That's what all our friends getting baptized this morning did. That's a very biblical and that's a godly and it's right to do. It's not to say, look what God has done in order to point people to the saving power of Christ. But it's wrong to present people as some kind of magic potion. He's my formula. He'll just get me out of my problems. Actually, that's not the point with Jesus. The ultimate point is your eternal destiny. The ultimate point is whether you will follow God or not. Now, he does help you in your life afterwards, too. But we need to remember when we talk about what God has done in our life, our goal is to point people to Christ, not say, come join a little happy family, we're all having a good time here. Because, you know, Christians actually have rough times. You're going to deceive people if you bring them on that basis. Our goal in everything, when we feed people, when we try to help people in different ways with their physical needs, when we tell them about what God has done in our life, in every way, the goal is to point people to Jesus and his saving power. And when we don't do that, when we draw people to ourselves rather than to Christ, we are failing because we're putting ourselves up as an idol. One other thing you notice with the prosperity gospel, no one notices Jesus, they notice the preachers. Our goal is always to bring people to Christ. And that should be through everything we do. When we talk about what God's done, all of those things are good in their place. They must draw people to Christ, just as the miracles pointed to Christ then. And tied in with that, we must be very aware as we spread the gospel. Just as there are these people who just get kind of a superficial concept, look, guy who does miracles, we must be aware that a lot of people really don't grasp the truth. Probably even a lot of people who sit next to us on Sunday morning sometimes don't grasp the truth. It's amazing how we are assuming people know the gospel, but it doesn't mean they really know. We assume people accept biblical authority. If you look at the surveys, a lot of people sitting right around us probably aren't. We must always make the gospel perfectly clear. We must be perfectly clear first about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, he is the only one, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Second of all, we must be very clear about what our greatest dilemma is. My greatest dilemma is not that I don't have fancy enough meals or a big enough car. My greatest dilemma is my relationship with God. What separates me from God is not my income or my society status. What separates me from God is my sin. And third of all, we must be very clear about the only answer, and that is the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection that saves us and gives us new life. We must be very clear that that is what the message is, not just assume it. And we need to be clear about that. And I think this text challenges us. So thank you for listening to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are often guilty of not making you clear. And there can, sometimes it's laziness, sometimes it's pride, sometimes there can be multiple reasons, but we need to make you clear. Just remind us of that daily. Give us a thorough dose and remind us of the gospel, remind us of your Son, and help us to make that clear to this world. We cannot save them, but we must make the message clear and work through us and use us to make your truth throughout this world clear. And Lord, use our words to open hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open hearts and let our words penetrate that many will come to Christ. Oh, and remind us of what a great Savior your Son has. We pray these things in his name. Amen.